Well, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles over the next few weeks as we enter into the Christmas season. It's my goal to spend some time thinking about Christmas in the Old Testament. And today I would like you to turn to Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the prophet Micah, when he is talking about the coming of the Messiah, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah says that his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And it's my hope that as we look at Genesis chapter 3, we will begin to see just how ancient of days Christ comes forth from. I'm going to be particularly interested in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, but we will be referring to everything from verse 1 onward. So I will begin reading at verse 1 of Genesis 3. Hear now the reading of God's word. I invite you to stand for that reading. Genesis 3, verse 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Then he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. God, as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that you would give us attentive hearts, that you would give us soft hearts to receive from it what it is that you are saying as you introduce us to this one, this great adversary, this one we call Satan. We ask that it would be good to the good of our souls, and that you would indeed bless the words of my mouth as I have prepared them from your word. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, I mentioned that there is a great spiritual reality that sits behind the events of Matthew chapter 2, this conflict between Jesus and Herod. And we talked about the fact that this is yet another instance of this really age-old conflict between the one we call Satan and the Son of God. We saw this, if you weren't here this morning, we saw this represented in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 depicts a woman who is pregnant and in labor, and a dragon sits waiting so that when that woman gives birth, he might devour the child. This evening, our passage represents the biblical origins of that conflict, that great fight. We might say that great war, the great war between the serpent and Christ. Now, you might be thinking, this seems all rather dark and grim, Pastor Nathaniel. Are we in Christmas? Are we in the Christmas spirit, fostering light and good cheer, or are we going to talk about Satan and sin? I hear that. But I would submit to you that if we are truly to understand the reality of Christmas, what it is we celebrate in Christmas, the coming of Christ into the world, if we're to understand that to its fullness, we need to understand Genesis 3:15. Sometimes I think we don't always grasp in its fullness the full depth of the reasons that Christ has come into the world. We say right and true things about that fact, but we say things like, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, before you throw stones at me, that's true. It's right. It's good. It's a wonderful truth that we hold very dear, that contains great hope and great good for us. But I would submit to you that that is not the most important reason that Christ came into the world. Now, I would say that on biblical and theological grounds, the primary and most important reason why God sends Christ into the world is to exalt Christ in glory. That is God's great end, to exalt Christ and himself in Christ in glory. And particularly, for the purposes of our passage, God's primary purpose in sending his Son is to exalt his Son by enthroning him over and against his and our enemies. Enthroning him over and against his and our enemies. It's one of the key ways that God intends to exalt Christ in his coming. There is one enemy more fearsome and more terrible than the most horrific earthly tyrants that you could imagine, more wicked than, you know, you go through the list, Hitler, Mao. He is this one that we're introduced to here in our passage in Genesis 3, this serpent. So over the next few minutes, I have two very simple points that I want to draw out from this passage as we look at this serpent. I want to look at who he is in Genesis 3 and throughout the biblical text. And then number two, I want to consider the victory of Christ over him. Who he is and the victory of Christ over him. Who is this serpent? Genesis 3 reveals actually many things about this serpent, our enemy. And the first thing I would suggest that we see about this serpent is that he is a personal being. He's a personal being. What I mean by this is not that he's personal in a friendly way. I mean simply that he has a personality. He possesses a will, a mind, an ability to reason, an ability to speak and articulate. And apparently these are actually pretty high functions in him. The serpent, we're told in Genesis 3:1, is more crafty. Some of you have more cunning. Could be translated more shrewd or even more prudent. That same word appears in the book of Proverbs quite frequently. But my point here is that he isn't just a force. The devil is not just a force. He's not an energy. He's not a really toxic vibe. We couldn't speak of him in those terms, even though we're sometimes tempted to. I think we think of evil as this sort of natural, corrupting law of the universe. It's sort of like the second law of thermodynamics, bringing higher forms of matter to lower forms by just natural processes of corruption and that sort of thing. That's not how the Bible describes the reality of the serpent. We modern, enlightened people, we tend to think of ourselves as having outgrown a universe inhabited by things like demons, things like goblins and spooks. That's a very arcane way of thinking about the world, and so we tend to depersonify those forces and describe them only by natural phenomena. But when we look at the scriptures, it's not what we find. Genesis gives evil a face, a personality, the ability to converse with us, to outsmart us, to outwit us. Evil is not just the natural or the material. It's not just cancer or death. That's not the way the Bible describes it. Now, cancer or death, that's evil. But the way the Bible talks, that's actually a consequence of evil. It's not its source. The source of evil is, well, this reasoning, thinking, rebelling creature that we come to know as the serpent. Apparently, according to the testimony of Genesis, the abilities of Satan far outstrip those of other creatures, presumably including man. He was more cunning, the Bible says, than any other living creature. And over the course of the discussion that follows, we can't get into all these details, but his cunning brilliance is put on display. He is able to manipulate and twist and deceive and slide in false emphases in such a way that Eve, well, she falls into the deceit of the serpent. Sometimes I think we're guilty of thinking that, well, Eve might be a really dumb woman, and that was her problem. But Eve, with a mind that was perfect, that was unstained by sin, a reality that you and I, even the most smart and intelligent of us, would not know, that wasn't her problem. Her problem was she came up against a deceiver who's crafty. He was crafty. So he's a personal being. The second thing I think we see is that he's a creature. It's interesting. Moses, when he pens this account of Genesis chapter 3, he names the serpent amongst the things that the Lord God made, there in verse 1 of chapter 3. In other words, however impressive we might see Satan to be in all of his evil, he is not equal to our God. He is not equal to our God. He does not possess the attributes of God. He is not eternal or all-knowing or all-powerful. No, he is amongst the creatures that the Lord God made. This actually separates Christianity from many other non-Christian philosophies and religions. Many non-Christian philosophies have the idea that good and evil are two equal absolutes. That they are equal in power, that they balance each other out in this sort of yin and yang fashion. There are philosophies like Manichaeism, no longer as fashionable as it once was. The great Augustine of Hippo held to Manichaeism for 9 years, and it's a late form of a type of Gnosticism, that there are two ultimate and equal powers that exist in the world, good and evil. That's not the picture that the scriptures give us of the nature of Satan. He is not a rival to God, not in the true sense of that word. He's a creature. He's a creature. He doesn't create. He simply perverts and twists and destroys that which is good. That's how he's described. Thirdly, We see that Satan possesses real power in the world. In Genesis 3:15. Once again, we moderns, even us Christians, can, I think, sometimes downplay this fact. But in verse 15, as God is laying out the curse that he will be upon the serpent, and he describes the enmity that will exist between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman, he attributes to Satan real power to wound and destroy and hurt the offspring of the woman. He won't have the power to mortally wound. He won't be able to permanently destroy Christ or his church, but he wields real and dangerous power. Scriptures are very clear on this, not just here in Genesis, but as we go through the scriptural testimony on the reality of this one we call Satan. Not just an Old Testament fact that he has a lot of power. It continues on in the New. So for instance, we could turn to 1 John 5, verse 19, where John the Apostle says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one." Well, that's quite a lot of power. It's quite a lot of power. Paul describes the present power of Satan in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says that we were once following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now, Paul says, now at work in the sons of disobedience. He elsewhere describes his own mission, Paul does. In Acts 24, verse 18, he describes his mission as turning men from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Jesus Christ himself taught this very clearly when he, in his earthly ministry, came in contact with unbelief. He said of those Jews who opposed him, in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus and Paul and John would have us see that the power of unbelief, whether that manifests in a culture, in a nation, whether it manifests in a friend or a family member, is what lies behind that is a very real power. Power of the enemy. The one we know of as the serpent. I think there's actually some comfort in that. Behind your unbelieving friend's reasons, their intellectual arguments, their stubbornness, there's actually something dark and malevolent, a type of spiritual power that they are imprisoned by. That's not the comforting part, but the comforting part is that it's not just that your arguments are weak, or that you need to brush up more and be more skillful in your apologetics towards them. You could do those things, but do not think that that is merely what is at work in unbelief. Something more powerful and more mysterious and more spiritual about unbelief than that. They are, as the New Testament describes them in multiple places, under the power of Satan. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world," he says, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers." It's not just unbelievers, though, that are troubled by Satan or by the serpent. It's the church as well. I think, again, there can be this sort of naive sense that, well, we at least are protected. And there is very real truth to that, so don't jump where I'm not going. The power of Satan over the church is limited. And as we will see, it's limited in some very, very significant ways. And yet, when we look at the scriptural testimony, it's true, just on the face of it, that Satan maintains the power to tempt, to hinder, and to oppose Christians. Even the Apostle Paul, in his own ministry, testifies to this. He says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, that he is harassed by a messenger of Satan to discourage him. Elsewhere, he talks of his ministry plans in 1 Thessalonians 2:8 as being hindered by Satan. So Paul was able to look upon his life and see the marks of the enemy's working in his own ministry. He's going to warn us against similar attacks. Actually, many of the New Testament authors will do so. For instance, 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." He warns us to watch over our marriages in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, and to maintain a faithful affection towards our spouses. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He tells us to not be outwitted by Satan or ignorant of his designs in 2 Corinthians 2:11. And he and other New Testament authors exhort us to actively fight against the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Then he gets more specific just a few verses later in verse 16 and 17. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." James 4, verse 7, the Apostle James piles on, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." I give you this whirlwind pass across the New Testament writings so that you can see that Satan, our enemy, and his activities are not some peripheral concern for the New Testament church. It's not that, well, that's just very Old Testament. No, the New Testament writers saw a present need for us to resist the devil, lest he tempt us in our marriages to destroy them. Lest he tempt us in any other variety of sin, that we must actually know plots of his heart. And the fact that he, in cunning temptation, inflicts even some injury to the church. The power that Satan has over the unbelieving world and to tempt us is not a small thing. I raise this not to alarm you. I understand why Christians don't often want to think about things like the serpent, the dragon, or whatever other name he goes by in the scriptures. We often want to, I think, avoid superstitious beliefs. And there have been times and seasons within church history in which there has been much superstition about the activity of Satan and his minions. But we do need to be clear-eyed and biblically faithful in how it is we view this one, our enemy, the adversary, as he's sometimes called. And here is the good news. We don't need to fear him, for his fate is sealed. This moves us to our second point, Jesus' victory over Satan. Genesis 3:15, we gain what some have called the earliest glimpse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's noticeable, actually, this is not a gospel, not at least in the strict sense of it. When God is speaking to the serpent, he is speaking a curse, and it's only good news because he, by his grace, allows Adam and Eve and us, through the Bible, to overhear him. And to see in the intentions of God the plans that he has for this serpent. And they are plans that very straightforwardly will come to fruition in the birth and life of that one we call Jesus. Jesus is the one who will crush the serpent. It's Jesus that is the seed of the woman. It's Jesus that spells the end of Satan. It's he who will free both us and the world from the power of this one. That is part of his redemptive purpose. I think we often overlook this. We have a much stronger theology, for instance, of God freeing or Jesus freeing us from personal sin. Certainly true. Jesus is freeing us from our sin, the evil that we do and perpetrate in the world. He is forgiving that in himself and on the basis of his righteousness so that you are forgiven of the evil that you have done. We even like to talk about the fact that Jesus saves us from original sin, that sin and corruption that we all together as the entire human race share with Adam when we sinned with him and fell in him. And Jesus certainly is the new Adam has wiped away, as the new federal head, he's wiped away and removed the guilt of that first Adam. But we don't often think about Christ's deliverance from the source of this evil, the one who holds the power of evil through sin, and who wields that power for the destruction of men and nations everywhere. We don't talk about that as much, I think. And yet, if we are to fully understand the redemptive significance of Jesus' coming, it's this. It's what Jesus does here in Genesis 3:15 and then is coming, destroying the power of the evil one. Christ himself announces this. He announces it in John 12:32. Now is the judgment of this world, he says. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus enters the world. As we saw this morning, he immediately gains the interest of this one we call Satan. In just a couple weeks, we will hit Matthew chapter 4. And Satan makes a rare appearance. You notice, he often is a figure who doesn't actually appear in walking, talking form within the scriptures. And yet in Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation of Jesus, which we will get to, Satan himself appears. He has an interest. Foil the ministry of this one, Jesus. That interest multiplies. One of the reasons that throughout the ministry of Jesus, we witness demon possessions. We witness legions of demons and spiritual forces that are evil launched against Jesus through people around him. As you see the forces, the legions of the evil one trying to foil and defeat the ministry of Jesus. Test him, to try him. But the truth is, Jesus triumphs. He triumphs. Scriptures describe the moment of Christ's most definitive victory over this one we call Satan. It's there in Colossians chapter 2. Jesus says, and you, Paul rather says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's the cross. The cross. Jesus defeats death, that great instrument of evil, that we see the power of Satan begin to crumble. This is, brothers and sisters, the great hope of Christ's coming. With Christ's coming, God is restoring his rule over the world. It will no longer be the domain of darkness that it once was. Rather, the coming of Jesus Christ and the gospel with him will push back the power of darkness. It will translate us who are under the power of Satan into the domain of light. And he will do so by the blood of his cross. He's going to judge the devil and his offspring, and he will roll back his destructive might of Satan and his minions. I've said it multiple times today, but I continue to want to press this point home, that Christmas and the coming of Jesus into the world is so much more than the glitzy, commercialized nonsense that the holiday has become in our broader culture. Christmas isn't about plump dolls and mangers. It's not about twinkling lights. These things thinly disguise the miraculous and immense spiritual significance of what it means that Jesus is here, that he has come. I love the way that Luke announces the coming of a warrior king. Luke has one of the greatest and most glorious scenes. In Luke chapter 2, when Christ is born, the shepherds are out in the fields, and we're told that an angel appears to them, announcing the birth of the Christ child. And we read in Luke 2, 13 through 14, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Again, I just simply dislike the way that modern sensibilities just muck up this passage. We think angels, we think of fat little babies with stubby little wings. That's not what we should think of. We think of hosts and we think of, well, there was just a lot of them. No, a host, another faithful translation of that word in your Bible, is army. The shepherds saw something immense. They saw the heavenly armies opened up before their sight, announcing the coming of the king. That a warrior king had come who would bring peace to a war-torn world, a world under the corruption of sin. Christ came as a warrior king, the head of armies. Let me draw this to a close. Let me close by saying, as we consider the marvels of this, the coming of Jesus, warrior king, there are many ways that I think we need to see the work of Satan at work in our world, and especially against us. He is still an adversary to us. One of the chief ways I think that he is an adversary is he acts as an accuser. That's one of the ways that the biblical text describes Satan, describes him that way in the book of Zechariah, for instance. I think it's Zechariah chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken. He's the accuser of the righteous. He lives to discourage us, to accuse us of our sin, of what in some ways is right and true, the remaining vestiges of sin in us, to grind our face in it, in order to sow seeds of doubt in us. I think this is one of the primary ways that Satan goes after the children of God. He wants you to doubt the grace of God. He wants you to doubt the forgiveness of God. But that forgiveness remains a constant and immovable reality in your life. So he's the accuser. Great Martin Luther, he was a man who believed strongly and had many testimonies to having direct conflict with this serpent creature, seeing him and throwing inkwells at him. There are great stories if you want to look up and think about Luther and Satan. Luther had a lively sense of Satan's attacks, and he would write about them. Let me leave you with Luther's counsel. In the face of spiritual attack from your accuser, if I've read this before you or someone else has, it could be. I can't remember where I heard this quote. It could be Calvin that quoted this, so forgive me if I'm repeating something, but it's too good a quote to pass over. When the devil comes against you, you should tell the devil, "Just by telling me that I am a miserable great sinner, you are placing a sword and a weapon into my hand, which I with which I can decisively overcome you. Yea, with your own weapon I can kill and floor you. For if you can tell me that I am a poor sinner, I, on the other hand, can tell you that Christ died for sinners and is their intercessor. You remind me of the boundless, great faithfulness and benefaction of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The burden of my sins and all the trouble and misery that were to oppress me eternally, he very gladly took upon his shoulders and suffered the bitter death on the cross for them. To him I direct you. You may accuse and condemn him, but let me rest in peace, for on his shoulders, not on mine, lie all my sins. Brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus, you have everything that you need to overcome this one, the adversary. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you indeed comfort us? Would you encourage us with this word, with the reminder that you indeed have struck down this one, the enemy, and that in you his accusations fall flat? We pray for faith to believe it evermore and for strength to withstand our great enemy. We pray this in Jesus' name.